You know, a good question is an invaluable tool. It can spark thinking. It can catalyze good discussion. And over the last few months, there are a few questions that have been asked over and over again, like, when will the coronavirus pandemic end? Or, do I need to wear a mask? Or, when can we come back to church? Or, maybe this summer, is it safe to go swimming? Or where can I buy hand sanitizer? And of course, the question we've all been asking, will there be a college football season? I know that's been on my mind. You know, we probably have more questions than we have answers at this point. In our summer teaching series, we've been asking some questions as well. And our questions are more of a theological or doctrinal nature. We've asked, can God be known? Or, how can Jesus be both fully God and fully man? Last week, we asked the question, does the Old Testament talk about Jesus? Well, today we're going to add a theological question to that list. And this one's really important for everyone watching or listening today. The question's this: how does God forgive sin? The forgiveness of God in Christ is a core belief of our faith. And it's a concept that deeply and personally affects every one of us. Well, why is that? Well, we're all in desperate need of forgiveness because none of us is perfect. We all make mistakes and we want to be right before the Lord. So forgiveness for each of us is essential. So how does it work? Well, we know that the Bible teaches forgiveness of sin, but how exactly is that accomplished? You might say, well, that's easy. Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sin. Well, that's true. But how did he do that? How did the forgiveness transaction or exchange happen specifically? Well, that's our goal today. We want to take a closer look. We want to break down the act of forgiveness from the Lord through Christ. This summer, my youngest son, who's a college student, has been doing an internship at the bank. And he's only a few weeks in, but he's learning a lot about how a local bank works in detail. Now, he knew that a bank loaned people money, but now he's learning how a loan works. And he knew that you could deposit a check at the bank, but now he's learning what happens after that check is endorsed and it's passed through the teller window. He's moving beyond general concepts to specific details. And that's what we want to do today. We want to take this central tenet of the faith, the forgiveness of sin in Christ, and we want to go behind the scenes. We want to break it down into specifics. So join with me and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Today we'll be taking a look at Christ and the atonement. Now, this six-verse passage, which is really one long sentence in the original biblical language, is considered by many to be one of the most important passages in all of the scriptures. So let's take a look at it. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." The passage begins with a transitional phrase, "but now." It's indicating a change of thought. Now, as you read your Bible and you come across a transitional word or phrase like therefore or so then, or in this passage, but now, then you should pause and review what just preceded it because the passage is building on the previous thought. So what's the thought that precedes Romans 3:21? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the three chapters preceding today's verses have been hammering home a single point, that all people have sinned and broken God's laws and are therefore unrighteous and deserving of God's wrath. In fact, verse 20, the verse just prior to today's passage says, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." Then we have those beautiful two words, "but now," signaling a change, a new thought, a different perspective. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Now, righteousness here refers to right standing before God. And according to this verse, there is a fresh way to think about it, even though the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testified about it. So what is this new thinking about how to have right standing before God? If it's not found through perfectly obeying the law, which we know is impossible, then what is it? Well, look at verse 22. It says this: "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." This righteousness, this right standing before God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's a new paradigm. Righteousness is not earned through perfect obedience to God's law. It is received by faith in Jesus. Verses 23 and 24 say it perfectly. We see in these verses both the problem and the solution. Verse 23, it says this: "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This includes you and me. Every human being has a major problem in the depths of our soul. We're sinners, imperfect people who are prone to evil, drawn to darkness, corrupted and compromised, and we all fall short of achieving God's expectation of holiness. We don't measure up to his standard of righteousness. Now, some are closer to meeting God's standards than others, but as one theologian put it, whether you're in the pit of sin or on the mountaintop of morality, you're still well short of reaching the stars. We all have this problem of sin in our life. Have you noticed it in your life? Are you aware of your fallen condition? Are you conscious of your propensity to do the wrong thing? I don't know about you, but I'm personally reminded often. A few weeks ago, I was in Sam's Club. Now, this is prior to wearing masks being a big thing that everybody's doing, and I was trying to do my part. And so I was wearing a mask, and I walked by a guy in Sam's Club, and he laughed at me. He was making fun of me for wearing a mask, and this is where I became conscious of my sin problem. Here's the first thought that popped into my head: I hope that guy gets coronavirus. Can you believe I thought that? That's where my sin nature reared its ugly head. But before you judge me too harshly, I did back down, and I just hoped that he got a bad fever for a few days. I think we can all easily agree that sin's a problem that's common to us all. None of us have graduated from it. The passage not only addresses the problem, but it also points to a solution. Look at verse 24. It says, "Even though we all fall short, there's a possibility of redemption. It's a free gift by grace through faith in Christ." Verse 24 says we're justified freely. That word justified means that we are legally declared righteous and forgiven in God's sight. We are redeemed. Our debt is paid. It's a free gift paid for by the cross of Christ. It's not earned by our works or our effort, but because of Christ's work on our behalf. So we have problem and solution. Did you get it? Are you tracking with me thus far? The problem is we're all sinners. We've broken God's law, and even our best effort comes up short of God's standard. But God offers a solution for the problem in Christ. He offers forgiveness and redemption by grace through the cross. Now, our question for today is, how does God forgive sin? And our goal was to get specific about how it works. Our last few verses will take us there. Look at verse 25. It says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." Let me stop right there. Our forgiveness came at a great cost. Christ sacrificed his life. He shed his blood to atone for our sin. Now, in order to understand forgiveness, we have to go to the cross. That word atonement, it's a loaded theological term. Let me define it for you. Dr. Wayne Grudem, in his writings, defines atonement this way: it's the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. The root word atone is a combination of the words at and one, like being at one with nature or in harmony with one another. So atonement is the state of harmony or oneness with God that follows sin's disruption. The atonement enables us to be at one with God even after our sinful rebellion. Christ died for our atonement. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. Christ intentionally lived a sinless life. He intentionally died a gruesome death so that we might be at one with God, that we might experience forgiveness and salvation. The atonement and its effects are what flow from the cross of Christ. In the doctrine of the atonement, we attempt to capture the results of the cross, both the appeasement of God's wrath as well as reconciliation between the forgiven sinner and a holy God. At the cross, our debt was paid. Our sin was pardoned. Our penalty absorbed. Our relationship was reconciled and restored. Let's go back to the passage and dig a little deeper. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. At the cross, Christ was sacrificed. His blood was shed to satisfy the wrath of God, who in his righteous justice demanded that sin be accounted for. By faith, his death purchased our justification. Now, I want to make a few observations about the passage. First, the passage speaks of the source of the atonement. God's the one who initiated. God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement. The credit for catalyzing the rescue of sinners goes to God alone. What love and grace and mercy is put on display by God who moves to sacrificially save those who have turned away from him. The atoning work of Christ begins with the love and the initiative of God. So the atonement, it begins in the heart of God, but it's founded in the work of Christ. Second observation, the basis of the atonement. The grounds by which God justifies or forgives sinners is Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He suffered physical pain and death. He shed his blood. He bore the weight of our sin. He was forsaken by the Father. The basis for our forgiveness is the blood shed by Jesus for us on the cross. And this kind of love and mercy demands a response. So the passage also speaks of the means and the appropriation of the atonement. The necessary response from us is faith. It is by grace through faith in Christ. The great exchange of our sin being credited to him and his righteousness being assigned to us is triggered only by faith. Lastly, the passage speaks about the motivation of God in the atonement. At the cross, the nature of God is put on display. And we find that God is both loving and just all at the same time. He demands that sin be paid for. He does not ignore his righteous judgment. And at the same time, he sends his own son to the cross in a great act of mercy and love. I love the way that Bible commentator John Whitmer describes it. He says, God's divine dilemma was how to satisfy his own righteousness and its demands against sinful people. And at the same time, how to demonstrate his grace, love, and mercy to restore rebellious, alienated creatures to himself. So how does God forgive sin? Our sin is forgiven by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The punishment we deserved was placed upon him. God's wrath was satisfied by Christ's sacrifice. The sin that we incurred was pardoned, our debt forgiven because of the blood shed on the cross. Our relationship with God is restored by the work of the atonement. His death was offered for our life by grace through faith. Now, our goal of the day was to go behind the scenes and look more specifically at how God forgives us. And it wouldn't be a good sermon on theology without a few more weighty words. So I want to give you four terms of the atonement that might offer deeper understanding. First term, imputation. When we talk about imputation, we are describing the assignment of our sin and guilt to Christ and his righteousness to us. The atonement features a great transaction. When Christ was on the cross, he bore the weight of our guilt and shame. Our sin was imputed or assigned to him, and his righteousness was credited to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks about this. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Imputation. Second term, penal substitution. In the substitution, Christ bore the penalty for our sin and died as our substitute. The punishment that we deserve was given to him. He died the death we deserved. He was our substitute, receiving our punishment. Isaiah 53 verse 5 describes it this way. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Penal substitution. Third term, propitiation. This describes the satisfaction of God's wrath through the sacrifice of Christ. The idea here is that the debt incurred by sin has been paid through the work of the cross. Propitiation speaks to the satisfaction or the appeasement of God's righteous anger towards sin. Now, some Bible translators interchange the words atonement and propitiation. Both words center on the satisfaction of God's wrath by the blood of Jesus. Romans 5 says it this way. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God's wrath is propitiated by Christ's blood. Last term, reconciliation. This describes overcoming separation from God and being restored to harmony with him, being at one with him. The atonement of our sin enables us to be restored to friendship with God. Colossians chapter 1 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. We have been reconciled to God in Christ. Now, there's a lot going on in the doctrine of the atonement. I've thrown a lot at you today, but let's just keep it simple. Here's the atonement. Our sin is forgiven by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So how does God forgive our sin? Through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. By his mercy and grace, he offered his son as an atoning sacrifice. And by our faith in him, our sin is imputed to him. He becomes our substitute, taking on our punishment, which appeases the wrath of God and reconciles us back to him. Now listen to me. It's really important that we think rightly about this particular doctrine. But it's even more important that we personally embrace the doctrine of the atonement. So let's think about the atonement and how it applies to you. In the atonement, God took those two little words, but now, and he applied them to you. You were walking away from God and deserving of his wrath. But now, in Christ, a pathway to forgiveness has been created for you. In the atonement, Christ took on your sin. It was imputed to him, assigned to his account. In the atonement, he suffered on your behalf, bearing the weight of your guilt and shame on the cross. He was pierced for your transgressions, crucified in your place. He paid your debt and assumed your punishment. He satisfied God's wrath that was directed at your sin and selfishness. In the atonement, he brokered a peace deal between you and God to restore and reconcile your relationship to him. Forgiveness, redemption, new life because of his mercy and grace and love. And he calls for each one of us to repent or to turn from our sin and place our faith in Jesus He calls for us to truly seek forgiveness and restoration from the heart. Now, when you consider the power and the weight of the atonement and what it means to us personally, how amazing is it? Now, how do we respond to something like that? How do we respond to a God who would react to our sinful rebellion by sacrificing his son to restore us back to himself? How do we respond to a God who would offer peace and friendship to us when we treated him as our enemy? Well, Sir Isaac Watts closed his famous hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," with these words: "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." How do we respond to him who gave everything for us? Well, we offer everything to him. All that we are, all that we have for his kingdom and for his glory. Amen. Hey, we want to take time in closing our service today by participating in communion. And even though we're not gathered together, shoulder to shoulder, we're linked heart to heart in living rooms all across Northwest Arkansas, all across our country, and all across our world. And so would you prepare your heart to come to the table and hold those elements, the bread representing his life, his body, the juice representing his blood. And as we sing, hold those elements and we'll take them together at the end of the service, and we will celebrate the atonement of Christ, the act of his sacrifice on the cross, enabling us to be at one with God and one another. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, where would we be without the cross? Lord, as we looked at this doctrine of atonement, my heart was reminded of what a great cost our redemption, our reconciliation, our forgiveness comes at. And so, Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for the blood of Jesus. We're grateful for a second chance at life. And so, Lord, we come to you and ask you to forgive us of our sins through the blood of Christ. And Lord, as we hold the elements and celebrate communion, would you help us to remember who you are and what you've done for us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.